bring him in. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
Father, and Son, and Spirit, and
Amen.
Now, just for the record, our plan was, correct me if I'm wrong, that we would spend some time on the questions, then go over the Catechesi Tridenti. Is that the idea?
That's right. Okay.
And how hard did we get on our questions?
Another? 21.
First of all, what lesson were we on?
Lesson 8, page 24.
Lesson?
8.
Page 24?
Yes.
Had we started or just?
No, we're on 22, I think. Question number 22.
Question 22. Okay. I don't have my hearing aid on, so any questions or objections, just shout them so I can hear you. I can talk better when I don't have the machine on. Lesson 8 on the Passion of Christ, and page 24, and we're starting with question 23. God sends suffering to bring people close to Himself. That's a safe statement. And remember, being close to God does not mean that I feel closer to God. The essence of being close to God is that the will is more united with God. Closeness to God is not physical proximity. It is rather conformity of wills. You might ask, how does suffering help to bring our wills closer to God? And you may remember, if we touched on this at all, there are certain norms for what we call merit, determinants of merit. Remember?
Yes, sir.
The basic conditions for meriting before God. First, one must be in the state of grace. Secondly, one must perform a morally good act. However, the degree of merit, assuming the prior conditions, state of grace and performing a morally good act, the degree of merit depends, first of all, on the degree of one's love for God in performing an action. Secondly, the degree of grace with which the person performs the good work. So the more of grace I have in me, the more sanctifying grace I possess whenever I perform any action. Ipso facto, I get more merit because my state of soul is, capable of more grace because I am possessed of more sanctifying grace. Thirdly, these are determinants of the degree of merit. The third is the sublimity of the action. Thus, to just take the three virtues of faith, hope, and charity. All three are good actions when I perform an act, faith, hope, or charity. But among the three, the highest is charity, so that other things being equal, I gain more merit by performing an act of charity than, say, performing an act of hope or faith is not to minimize the importance of faith or hope, but objectively, charity is a higher virtue than either faith or hope. So what we call the sublimity of the action performed determines the degree of merit. And finally, the voluntariety. This is where number 23 will come in. All the things being equal, the more of my will I put into whatever I do, assuming that I'm in the state of grace and I'm performing a good action, the more of my will I put into what I do, the more merit I gain. Now those are the four basic determinants of the degree of merit. However, having said that, there is one other factor which determines the degree of merit, and that is the difficulty that I experience in performing a good action. Now the question arises, do we gain more merit from performing difficult actions than those that are easier?
If we haven't caused the difficulty ourselves.
Right. You're right, Mike. That's very important. Provided the difficulty is not culpable on our part. In other words, if the difficulty is inherent in the action, for example, all the things being equal, climbing a mountain is more difficult than walking on a flat plain. However, if I am culpable for the difficulty, in other words, say I find something hard to do because I'm lazy, then my laziness does not give me more merit, obviously. But assuming that the actions we perform are more difficult, but not culpably more difficult, then we gain more merit from the difficulty. Why? Because difficulty increases voluntariety. Voluntariety is spelled V-O-L-U-N-T-A-R-I-E-T-Y. Voluntariety. What are we saying? That when the action that I have to perform is more difficult, I am naturally more reluctant to do it. If, however, I do it in spite of my reluctance, I'm exercising my will. By the way, what I'm sharing with you is very important in our lives. In other words, we gain merit, and here we're talking about degree of merit. We gain more merit from performing an action that we find naturally repugnant, disagreeable, repulsive, whether it is in bearing something painful or giving up something pleasant. If, however, I know it is God's will that I do something which I naturally find very repulsive, and I do it with my will, and the key is that we serve God with our wills, no matter how I may feel about the action that I am to perform. In other words, the more difficult the action, the more merit I gain before God. Why? Because then I will use my will. I cannot exaggerate. After 44 years in the priesthood, and Eglon Minor with thousands of people. They get married before God, not because we like to do something. No, it's our wills. If our will is conformed to the will of God, no matter how distasteful or unpleasant I may find it, everything in me, all the emotions of my body, and all the faculties of my soul may be against it, except one faculty, my will. Am I clear? This is, pardon me, awfully important. And to understand this and to live it shall really come upon a great pleasure. So that was number 23. God sent suffering to bring people closer to himself. Why? Because they have to use more of their will to do something in spite of the fact they don't like to do it. 24. Why should we pray to be delivered from suffering? Or better, we should not pray to be delivered from suffering. True or false?
False.
Very simple question. What do you think?
False.
We should or should not pray?
We should pray.
To be delivered from suffering? Yes. Suppose it read, drop the knot. Suppose it read, we should pray to be delivered from all suffering.
False.
Gee, thanks for coming. I knew you would make it. They're on page 24, and we just finished question 23. We're now on question 24, and Michael Breslin said that is false, and I agree. We should pray to be delivered from suffering, but then I added, suppose the statement read, we should pray to be delivered from all suffering. Then I asked, is that true or false?
I think it's true.
Daniel?
I think it's true. We're in heaven.
We should be delivered from all suffering.
We pray to go to heaven. In heaven will be no suffering.
Look, these are tricky statements, see? We don't put any words in that don't belong in them.
To be is future. Yes?
Yeah. Yes, but we're not saying, we should be prayed to be delivered from all suffering. Well, that means suffering either in this world or in the life to come.
Well, I think the distinction you made last time, Father, is very good. We should be prayed to deliver from moral suffering.
We should pray
from moral suffering.
From moral suffering. We should pray to be delivered from all suffering.
How
is it? Did I say that?
No, moral suffering.
Moral suffering.
Moral suffering. We should pray to be delivered from moral suffering.
Should we pray to
meaning what?
From sin. From sin. From sin. Consequences, yes. Of our sin.
But not from, she is my hearing. We should pray to be delivered from, now, real slowly, from all suffering. No. Any suffering, we need it. In fact, we couldn't imitate Christ if we were delivered from all suffering. But for moral suffering, I did not. I didn't hear clearly enough. Okay. We should be delivered from all, if you want to add, moral suffering. And moral suffering means sin. By the way, do all sinners suffer? Yes. And of all people, Sigmund Freud, every sinner, every client he ever had over some 23 or 5 years of his psychotherapy, Every person he ever dealt with, this is Sigmund Freud, no Christian heed. He said, everyone I've ever dealt with was at root suffering from guilt. That's Freud. From guilt.
Yes.
I tell people, I've yet to meet a happy sinner.
Yes.
Because that doesn't mean that you'll be delivered from all suffering. Question. Yeah. Can a person suffer and even suffer deeply and yet be happy?
Yes.
You go on. Number 25.
The lady had a question, Father. Does the lady have a question?
Father, I was just going to ask, isn't it more important that we pray to unite our wills with God's, whether it's suffering or not?
Of course. Oh, sure. And then to pray to endure whatever suffering is involved in doing God's will. And there always is. The deepest thing we experience on earth is surrendering our wills to the will of God. Took me years to learn that one. People endure any kind of pain except the hardest pain, to give in. Give in to God. 25. Christ suffered to expiate sin. True or false?
True.
Now, there are a number of verbs that are almost synonymous. We could say Christ suffered to redeem us from sin. Christ suffered to atone for sin. Or here we say that, or Christ could suffered to make reparation, to repair for sin. Now in English, I think we've told you about the 30th National Dictionary. Did I tell you about this?
Yes.
Maybe you weren't here. The editors of the 3rd Webster's International English Dictionary for the whole English-speaking world, after spending millions of dollars of research, decided it is impossible any longer to produce an English dictionary which defines the meaning of terms. Because the English-speaking world is so confused on the meaning of words. There is so little agreement on the meaning of words. All they can do is produce a dictionary that describes how words are used. The meanings attached, the notice plural, meanings. So there's no help to consult Webster's, I mean it, to define anything. And in writing the Modern Catholic Dictionary, the big one, say a prayer, by the way, the double day we will end. They withheld my rights to publishing or republishing the big dictionary because they said it competes with a pocket Catholic dictionary. And I've consulted lawyers on this, and I don't want to, get lawyers to defend my rights. Oh, the books I never write, dealing with publishers. But in writing the Modern Catholic Dictionary, in fact, once I found out that the editors of Webster's International reached that conclusion, I had no choice except to work on a Catholic dictionary so that at least some 5,000 words Catholics would know the Catholic meaning of those words. There's no other way you can find out. Dictionaries are no help. I'm seeing an awful lot. You can talk to people, they know what you're talking about. They hear your words. But they understand something different what you're saying. So, expiate, in essence, means making up for the lack of, even in English, it becomes almost meaningless, the lack of piety shown towards God. So what is piety? In the strictest theological sense, piety is the loyalty that a creature shows to God as the author of our being. The loyalty, the fidelity.
Gratitude.
To God.
Gratitude.
Please?
Gratitude.
You know, it's more than, gratitude is more than that. It includes gratitude. At any rate, so that when Christ suffered by expiating sin, what he was doing was, well, making up for the lack of loyalty of his creatures. That's why, in the deepest sense of the word, the Creator became a creature. Why God became man. That he might expiate by his suffering. And where he did not have to suffer, we do because we're sinners. He not only voluntarily suffered, as we're supposed to resign ourselves to pain, he had joy set before him, remember? And he chose the cross. And my friends, that, now that is real. Following of Christ, you don't just carry the cross. You don't just bear the cross. You choose the cross. But nobody chooses the cross. Yes, some people do. Those who are so deeply in love with Christ, they want to be like him. He chose the cross out of love for me. I want to choose the cross out of love for him. Now you can see each one of these as an ocean of implications.
No, I think too, Father, with the word passion, we can join compassion, because the suffering of Christ was a compassion of suffering for mankind he suffered with.
Yes. And I think I said this before for those who may not have been here. You weren't here last time we met. That the word passio in Latin has a very theological meaning. It means suffering indeed, but suffering imposed from outside the person. Our English expression, passive voice. Christ could not suffer from within. Couldn't. Because he was not a sinner. We can. Our very sinfulness already causes the suffering. But Christ's suffering could only be caused from outside of him. And then, Lewis, you're right. Then we, and let's be clear, the compassion is what Christ described in his 8th Beatitude. Remember? Blessed are they. Which means made happy by God. Are they who suffer persecution for justice' sake. In other words, compassion is not merely uniting myself with a suffering Christ. Oh no. It means uniting myself with Christ's sufferings inflicted for him from outside of himself, and for us inflicted from outside of ourselves. And let me tell you, the more faithful you are to Christ, as sure as one and one is two, you're going to suffer from outside. And the most painful suffering will be from those that you most love. Number 26. Christ no longer suffers in his own physical person. Yes, true. And by physical person, we mean, of course, in his own nature. Which nature? In his own human nature. God is God, cannot suffer. That God became man in order that as man he could suffer. Christ can no longer suffer in his own physical person. Now, remember we use the word physical. He remembers, oh, this will make my night. What is a Greek word? Well, from which physical is derived?
Physis.
Physis or physis. Is it P-H-U-S-I-S or P-H-Y-S-I-S? The modern spelling is generally now P-H-U-S-I-S.
Umlaut.
Please?
Umlaut, with an umlaut over the U, right?
Well, not this is Greek.
But when they're translating.
Please?
When they're translating, I...
And even see, well, when you pronounce it, it's
like
physics. When you pronounce it, it's physics.
Like that in Greek, probably?
Physics. Yes. Although, it is also spelled in the Greek from which, you know, the word is originally derived. In English, it would be P-H-Y-S-I-S, which is our English physical. So, which means what? Means in nature. The adjective physical literally means belonging to nature or natural. But in English, you know, who even looked up Webster's and find about 9 different meanings. So the answer is true. Christ no longer suffers in his own physical meaning, in his human nature. Now, when I use the word person, I use it again in a loose sense. How many natures were there in Christ?
Two
natures. How many persons were there in Christ?
One.
What were the natures in Christ?
Human and divine.
Please?
Human and divine.
Human and divine. And you said there was one person in Christ. What kind of person did Christ have or has?
This is a mystery.
Please?
It's a mystery.
Well, okay, what I mean. Is it? Well, look. This is a very simple question. you like? Like some of my Jesuits, when I was examining them. Oh, some of them. How clever they were. They wouldn't give me the answer because they didn't know it. See? They didn't tell you they didn't know it.
Divine.
Divine person. So Christ is a divine person. Nevertheless, here's what I've combined. Physical person. Even though I know on faith that Christ was a divine person. But in his own physical nature. We use the word physical in English, loosely. Put it mildly. That's why I think, did I say this in Florida? The learning of Latin is necessary for the preservation of the faith. Want to keep your faith? Learn some Latin. John, do you agree?
Yes, Father.
And the more Latin you know, the more, because you're at the mercy of the translators. There's a French proverb which says, Every translator is a traitor. I'm just quoting the proverb. Everyone who translates reads into it. What else can he do? Whatever is in another language, what he either thinks the word means or what he wants it to mean, for those for whose, shall I say, benefit he is translating. 27. Christ no longer suffers in any way as false. Christ does suffer. As he told, remember, Saul on the way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Christ was glorified and in heaven. What Christ meant was, why do you persecute those with whom I identify myself? And whatever, remember, he tells us, whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. Okay. So he does suffer in his members. Or as we say, in his mystical person, to distinguish from physical. 28. By your sufferings, Christ merited our salvation. Yes. He earned, synonyms for merited. He earned our salvation. He won our salvation. He gained our salvation.
The scripture said we were purchased at a terrible Please? Price. The scripture said we were purchased at a terrible, very dear price.
Yes, he took upon himself. Now we've got to be careful, however, that when we speak of meriting our salvation, and this is where, and there's a lot of it penetrating the Catholic Church, that the merit that Christ gained was never, and this is our Catholic faith, was never the merit that he gained by resisting his sinful inclinations. As the New Creation series had a bright, shiny imprimatur from the Archbishop of Dubuque. You know, there's the sex education series that we had to become more and more like Christ, who had control of his passions. And we have to know when we speak of merit. When we talk about merit, we think of a person who's capable of sinning. Could Christ have sinned? Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin. Can a person merit who cannot sin? Yes. How does a person use their will? Choosing either between two goods, or between the good and the better, or the good and the best.
Right. Christ's mother could merit.
She did.
She was did. Sinless, but she could have sinned.
Say that again.
She was sinless, but she could have sinned.
No.
She couldn't have sinned.
No.
But I thought you just said,
as more than one priest, well, I know, as disagreed with me and disagreed with what I had in print. Oh. Now, both Christ and Mary were impeccable. Now, impeccable means him, not peccare, to sin. Able to sin. Now, Christ was unable to sin because his human nature was hypostatically united with the divinity, meaning his human nature was assumed by the divinity to form one divine person. To say that Christ could sin would be to say that God could sin. Because every human action of Christ, we must say on faith, was performed by the second person of the Trinity. So Christ's impeccability was a result of his being divine. Mary, too, was impeccable. But her impeccability, surely, was not because she was divine. It's because she was protected. The term we use, she was not only conceived without sin, but hear it, she was confirmed in grace. She was conceived in grace, which is the real meaning between immaculate conception. She was conceived in grace, unlike the rest of us, which who are conceived in sin.
Has that been defined, Father?
Please.
Our Lady's confirmation in grace, has that been defined? Is that part of the Immaculate Conception?
No, not as such. But it was, in other words, part... The Immaculate Conception theologically means only what it says.
Yes.
Conceived without sin, which is negative, or conceived in grace. And remember this for keeps. The essence of sin is a lack of grace. The essence of sin is the lack of grace. Depending on the gravity of the sin, there is more or less grace that is lacking. So that sinlessness means possessing grace. However, that's what Immaculate Conception means. Then Mary possessed divine grace. She was in the friendship of God the moment she was conceived, unlike the rest of us. However, you might say, implies, without saying it includes, confirmation in grace.
And she was full of grace.
A fruit of grace. In other words, her possession of grace, that, by the way, is part of the meaning of full of grace. That's why any Bible that does not have in Luke's narrative of the Annunciation full of grace, either give the, don't give the Bible away, either burn it, want to spend the money, mail it to me.
Then I'll burn it.
Now that includes oh, heart, watch what you're saying. The New American Bible, unless I'm mistaken, does that have full of grace?
No.
Look it up. Find out by next week. The New American Bible. See, makes more mazuma.
So,
Mary was therefore full of grace on several levels. She was full of grace, first of all, because she was conceived without sin. Conceived in grace. Mary was full of grace because she was confirmed in grace, in the strait of grace. And it's in that sense that Our Lady was impeccable. Not by nature, but by grace. Christ's human nature was united with the divinity. Christ's impeccability, therefore, belonged to the very human nature that he possessed, because that human nature was united with the divinity. Mary's confirmation in grace, and therefore impeccability, was itself a grace merited for her by her Son. And Mary was further full of grace because she was the mother of God. Talk about being favored by God. And finally, Mary is full of grace because she was chosen by God to be the channel for the grace that her Son would communicate to the rest of the world. Keep that full of grace in your faith, no matter what the translators may say.
What do you mean by confirmed?
Confirmed in grace means that a person is so blessed by God that God will protect that person, ensure, if I want to use that word, that person will never lose either the friendship of God or in Mary's case, never offend God. There are two kinds of confirmation in grace. We teach, as a matter of church's tradition, that the apostles, this includes Matthias, of course, after Judas's betrayal, that the apostles, after Christ's resurrection and ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit, that they were confirmed in grace, meaning they were protected by God's grace from ever losing God's friendship. Though they could sin, but without ever losing God's grace by mortal sin. We believe, as I say, have people, all kinds of people, challenging, questioning something. This is what I can prove from the church's teaching. In fact, I tell people how inconsistent of God to protect his mother from the least stain of sin, from the mother of conception. You might say, big deal. And then afterwards, let her fall into sin. Doesn't make sense.
Father, I just wanted to think. The apostles were personally infallible, were they not?
Please?
The apostles were personally infallible.
Personally infallible?
Infallible.
Yes, we say that. They were just the apostles.
Yes.
And that because of the need, because they were so scattered, and communication and dependence. However, personally infallible, however, and must be qualified. Personally infallible, but with at least an implicit dependence on Peter. How's that? And Christ made sure that, shall I say, the rascal, and I'm being mild, who denied his master, was converted, and then, as I've said so often, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Christ tells Peter, after Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then Jesus said, and you are Peter. Thanks. But then he said, on this rock I will build my church. Peter didn't get the point. You're not ready yet. You are no rock. It wasn't even a respectable pebble. And after the resurrection, now the 21st chapter of John, and Christ confirmed the primacy on Peter. By that time, Peter had repented, and then the apostles, of course, they knew that Peter had denied Jesus. So then they were personally infallible, implying that they did agree with Peter.
Father, confirmed in grace carries with it, or is, the notion that God will prevent a person from falling into mortal sin, isn't it? It doesn't carry with it the notion that
prevent is, again, the English language, I mean this, there's not a single English word you can use indiscriminately. You got to keep adding and explaining, and I mean this, what the word means. So the word prevent in English means somehow being shielded from. It means that, but not only. Being confirmed in grace means that God will give the person the light and strength to not only prevent giving into a temptation, but not even being exposed to a temptation that could objectively cause a person to lose God's friendship.
Okay, but the emphasis that what I was getting at wasn't so much the preventing or the giving of light and strength, but the idea of mortal sin. What's covered under the ambit of confirmed in grace is avoidance of mortal sin. So the Blessed Virgin, because she never even fell into venial sin, had a confirmation in grace that goes beyond the common notion of confirmed in grace.
Beyond with the apostles. We never teach that the apostles were confirmed in grace so they couldn't sin. We do commonly hold that the apostles were confirmed in grace and not after Pentecost being able to lose God's friendship. Then
Adam and Eve, they were created in grace.
Yes, but not obviously confirmed.
But not confirmed.
Am I getting any others? The only one I got.
Oh,
anybody else?
I brought some, Father.
Oh, good. Well, then, let me read what. Oh, look. Send me the reading. Would you read out loud so I can hear the question?
Okay. Father Hardin, would you explain what the Holy Father means to allow as acceptable language for catechesis? Explain the statement.
What kind of language?
Would you explain what the Holy Father means in the following statement? It can all, quote, it can also happen that a particular sort of language proves preferable for transmitting this content to a particular individual or group. What would characterize acceptable language?
What he means, first of all, obviously, the language that the people can understand. But, again, whatever the Latin was, so you never really know. When you read in English, you never know what the Latin said. Never. Unless you have the Latin in front of you. So, when I think, because I'm familiar with the Latin, enough catechesis to attend to, what I believe the Holy Father meant was that in teaching the faith, we adapt ourselves both to the mental capacity, and I would say to the mental, not just capacity, but to the, well, to the mental ability. You might say, so we don't teach the faith in a language that would be beyond a person's comprehension, but also, and this is very important, that we do not teach the faith that would be below the person's comprehension. That we don't teach in simplistic terms to people who are capable of understanding more. And I see the second is even more important than the first.
So, could you give us some examples, Father, how you would adapt?
Well, for example, yeah. You would not use sesquipedalian words with children in the second grade of grammar school. The next question is, what is sesquipedalian? That's why I use the word. Use language that people can understand, that they know what you're talking about. However, and this, by the way, this is a very important question, Daniel, because I spent 3 days in Pennsylvania, where I came back from, if that's good English, yesterday, working on a bill, on a set of catechisms, 5 levels, that will, well, be up to date with the latest developments in theology, but thoroughly conform to the Universal Catechism. It's coming out next year. We had a community of nuns that are working on this. And, well, and immediately, you see, the more you speak of 5 levels, it's the same faith, and we're going to cover all the 4 basic levels, the creed, the sacraments, the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And all 5. But with increasing you can see, of increasing depth. Okay. Now let somebody else. Okay. Daniel, anybody else have a question? Tom.
Father, when you say that, when you say that Christ is physically present in the Eucharist,
yes,
you're speaking there about his divine, about his nature, his physical.
So, are you asking me, when we say that Christ is physically present in the Eucharist, am I saying that Christ is present in the Eucharist with his divine nature?
And his human nature.
Yes, both. However, not only is he present in the fullness of his divine and human nature, he is also present with his human nature, along with the properties of that human nature. Because it's one thing to have a human nature, it's something else for that nature to also have properties. Like what? Like size and shape and color and weight and texture for the body. Like what? Like ideas. Like emotions. Does Christ in the Holy Eucharist have ideas? Does he have thoughts? Is Christ in the Holy Eucharist present with his feelings? You better know what you're saying. When you say yes, the answer is yes. Thanks.
Father, can I expound on this question here? You hit on something that's really important, in so much as, why is it that the substance, when consecrating, cannot be unleavened bread, cannot have honey in it? Is there a particular reason?
Well, it's unleavened. It can be.
I mean, it has to be leavened bread. Can't be raised. Can't be raised.
Sure.
In other words, okay.
Yeah. It can be.
It can be raised?
See, I want people to watch every syllable we use.
It can be raised.
In other words, you can have a valid consecration with leavened bread. That's the way I was brought up. My parents, my mother, my father died when I was a year old. My mother was Byzantine. And the pastor used leavened bread. My mother made her first Holy Communion at the ripe old age of 3 days. And when she was 3 days old, she was baptized, made her first communion, and received confirmation. And the bread that was consecrated. Now, by the time I was ready to go to school then, Mother had to give me a Catholic education. She put me into a Catholic school. There were no Byzantine Catholic schools in the vicinity. So, yes, provided it is bread.
But in the Roman Rite also?
Roman Rite is to be unleavened bread.
Unleavened. Now, is it illicit? If it's brown bread, like at the seminary now, Father, they're using the squares again, like they used to 3 or 4 years ago. And I know there was a big to-do about that 3 or 4 years ago, and they're doing it again.
Yeah.
But it doesn't seem like there's honey in it.
Yeah. It doesn't have to have honey in it. In other words, there's just so much. What word shall I use? Yeah. Liberty taken with the liturgy.
But is it still?
Yes. Well, in other words, you put anything else except flour and water and bake it. You put anything else into that whatever it becomes, except flour and water, then you are risking valid consecration.
That's what I wanted to know. Thank you.
And, in other words, either it's bread or it cannot be, and the verb is it cannot be consecrated.
So is the difference then, Father,
please,
at a certain point it ceases to be bread and becomes a cake or a
donut
or something like
that? Yes, and this is where the church, because questions have been submitted, given the awful, the sinful, the gravely sinful liberty as being taken with the liturgy. In so many parts of the so-called developed Western world, that, and questions, of course, by now, Rome doesn't even bother answering questions because the answer is already on the books. That the answer is no. And the priest, whoever allows that, is risking invalid consecration. In other words, it's a grave sin. God knows whether it's still bread, but quite frankly, in most cases, only God knows. If I went in to kill, for example, take with an abortion, it's no good saying, well, we're not sure there's a human being from the moment of conception. Well, can you prove that it's not a human being? Of course not. Well, if you're willing to kill what may be a human being, you are killing probably a human being. Am I making sense?
Yes.
The gravity of sins in the liturgy, only God knows. And I don't have to tell you what's going on, Bill.
Father, what you were saying was that in the Byzantine Rite, it's both valid and licit. And in fact, it is the licit way to celebrate the Mass, to use leavened bread. And in the Latin Rite, it's valid and licit to use unleavened bread. Now, if I'm not mistaken, if you add leavening to the bread in the Latin Rite,
no problem. No problem. In other words, there is no problem as far as validity goes.
Right.
So,
even in the Latin Rite, Father?
Yes. In other words, it's wrong for the Latin Rite to use.
But it's valid.
It's illicit but valid for the Latin Rite. In the Byzantine, it is both valid and licit to use, well, basically yeast. So the bread will rise.
Similarly, Father, regarding the wine that is used.
Please?
Wine must be wine still. It must be still wine.
Must be wine.
If the alcoholic content is too high, that would be invalid matter.
Well, there, regarding the degree of alcoholic content, as you know, especially with the amount of alcoholism in, shall I again say, the Western world, that the Holy See had given permission to bishops to allow them, say, to allow priests to use grape juice for celebrating Mass. Well, this became a problem. And again, what I can tell you is, you can make a lot of enemies by knowing the law too well.
Amen.
So, this will, I think, help to illustrate what you're saying. This was in a religious house where I knew that grape juice was being used. They'll end licitly because the men, some of the men who needed, so they thought to use grape juice rather than wine, given to alcohol and to because they were alcoholics. However, and I didn't really do a lot of research, happened to be saying Mass at that place and looked at the bottle of grape juice. He said, Welch's grape juice. So I went to the superior and I told him, now, I know enough about Welch's grape juice. I know enough about these things to tell you that Welch's grape juice is chemically protected from any fermentation. That's because John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, is a Wesleyan Methodist woman, by the way, who got the, remember, the 18th Amendment, federal offense to drink alcohol. So I told this superior, I said, look, as far as I know, this grape juice is invalid. Because the church assumes that even though it is still grape juice, it has already begun some degree of fermentation. If you chemically preserve the grape juice from the time the juice is squeezed from the grape and make sure there's no fermentation, and it does not qualify, this is my theology, as valid matter. He told me, so that's your problem. Wasn't my problem at all. So I believe those are invalid masses. That's my understanding of the church's law. Does that help you?
Yes, Father.
Father, you just continue. When you were saying that it has to, that the matter of the body of Christ has to be bread, it has to be understood that that's wheaten bread and not rice bread or some other sort of bread. So that's one thing that has to be understood. And also that the wine has to be fruit of the grape,
right,
and not
cranberry,
sake or cranberry or anything else. Father, finally, I ran into a case just the other night of a parish in the archdiocese where it once was being used, done this way, and it's still being done this way in a convalescent home, where to distribute the Blessed Sacrament under both forms, they put the Blessed Sacrament, they put the blood of Christ into Dixie cups, and then distribute the Dixie cups to the old people or to the members of the consecration, members of the congregation, and then collect them in trash containers after they're being used.
This is, well, these are the sins. All I can tell you is God is not mocked. And I've said this publicly in speeches that are for public even distribution. I'm no Jeremiah, no Isaiah, so I have no prophetic gifts. But I say the days of America are numbered unless we convert. And the conversion covers, as you know, a whole spectrum of crime, sins.
Father, now, I know this is, I can't give you the whole details, and it's probably not the best forum to discuss this situation, but if you were presented with this trash can full of Dixie cups with droplets of the precious blood contained in the Dixie cups, how would you try to dispose of those?
Should be burnt.
Should be burnt.
Burnt, yes.
Okay. You wouldn't have to dilute the...
No, because dilution doesn't really change the fact. In other words, burning would be the logical thing. Now, for example, when I was giving conferences to missionaries of charity in Washington, where they had AIDS patients, and one of the men was in dying condition. He's very ill. And, he just spat out the host plated my mass. And, I said, what did I do? Well, it was probably even during mass, I went to the room where he was, and he spat it out. So, the species were still there. So then, the sisters, you know, after the mass, they wiped everything up. Then we had a procession from the chapel with this, where we had purificated, that this was put into, and the sisters, it was a procession. I carried the Blessed Sacrament. Then the sisters dug a hole about a foot deep in front of the statue of Our Lady, and I buried this purificator with the what the man had, you know, spat out, and then the hole was covered, and they planted a rose bush. So whenever I'm in Washington there, I know exactly where I buried the Blessed Sacrament. And by the way, and one reason I did that was to emphasize the sacredness. Gosh, it's our faith.
And the Blessed Sacrament would exist there until the species failed to be bred any longer.
That's right. Now, how are we doing on the time?
7 minutes after 8.
7 minutes after?
8.
Oh, we've got all kinds of time. So, who's next with our questions? Are these questions? Please? Well, are you, are there any more questions? Do you want to make a question out of these observations?
I have some questions.
Or maybe? No. Read one of your observations.
Okay. The word evangelical and its concept sets the tone for this entire chapter and encyclical. That's my first observation.
The word, say that again.
The word evangelical.
Yes.
And its concept, the concept of evangelical, sets the tone for this entire chapter and encyclical.
You mean the Catechesi Tridenti?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, provided, again, with our terrible English language, you know, evangelical, non, these four or five different meanings. It is, of course, the gospel. But then again, in English, here he's speaking word, we think of the four Gospels, right? That is not the primary meaning of gospel. Primary meaning of the gospel, is what Christ preached and what he revealed and what the Holy Spirit, even after Christ's ascension, inspired to be both written and lived until the end of the apostolic age. So in that sense, yes, in other words, what we are to communicate, catechesi tradendi, is pass on, tradere, what now it is, the gospel. However, there's a distinction between, as you know, evangelization and catechesis, and the distinction is not in what is communicated, but to whom. Number one, to whom the gospel is communicated, had never been baptized, does not have the faith, even as, say, the infused virtue of faith that we receive at baptism, then we call that evangelization. Then, however, the person already had at least been baptized, or has had the gospel proclaimed and taught, and now this is to deepen one's grasp of what is already possessed, and that is catechesis.
I think it's interesting, your father, that in reading the entire encyclical, the Holy Father expands the notion of catechesis to include also apologetics, defense of the faith.
Oh, indeed. Indeed. And by apologetics, again, when you use apologetics, you think of somebody saying, I'm sorry. It has nothing to do with apologizing. Nothing.
Zero.
And the word is zero. Apologetics means providing the rational foundations for the faith. Because a lot of people, they have the faith all right, but their faith is, you know, credulous. No rational foundations. They don't know why they believe. When they grow up, they, even by the time they're, my gosh, first year high school. This kid stuff that my mother taught me. In other words, their faith has never really been grounded on reason.
Father, could you describe the potential for true ecumenism within the pro-life movement?
Describe the what?
Describe the potential for true ecumenism within the pro-life movement as it relates to catechesis.
Great potential. In fact, those two go so close together now that if we Catholics miss the opportunity of converting Protestants to the pro-life movement, we're going to suffer that, at least in purgatory. Because what's happened? Until not too long ago, the only authority on earth that was defending the sanctity of human life was the Catholic Church. Thank God, millions of others who are not Catholic, professed Catholics. They've become, in fact, some, in this sense, are more Catholic than some, quote, Catholics. Surely more Catholic than Cuomo. Or than Senator Kennedy, that's for sure. Yes. In other words, their moral sense of the Protestants, now they, of course, assuming they are baptized and have the, and whatever faith they've got, and with God's grace, this is, Christ is shouting, get those Protestants into the fold, get them into the fold. But we Catholics better behave like Catholics. That's where over the years in teaching, as I've told you, six Protestant seminaries, I have never once been asked to give one lecture, not to say teaching as I did for 7 years at the Lutheran School of Theology. Not even one lecture on Protestantism. They couldn't care less. Everything I've ever been asked to teach was Catholicism at Protestant seminaries. And stupidly, what a terrible adverb. And some Catholics are stupidly compromising their Catholicism to win over the Protestants. How dumb can you be?
Well, I think the whole...
Two things. One of the things that I've noticed that's really happening, and it had to have been an ecumenical thing, is the funeral masses now. All of our priests are saying to the congregation, when we get to the consecration, the priests are saying, you can stand, no, I'm sorry. At this point, you can kneel or sit down. That's happening throughout the whole Detroit area. Fact, because I've been to funeral masses because of offering the nine masses.
Now, when would the priest say that?
Before he gets to the consecration.
You mean just at the time before the consecration?
Just before the consecration. This is protocol now. Now, this isn't just happening here or there. This is protocol. And the reason, I went up to a priest and I asked him, what's the purpose of this? Why are you doing this, Father? And he said, well, you know, we have non-Catholics here. I said, yes, but how are they going to become Catholics if we don't demonstrate, especially at this point, that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, once you consecrate? He said, oh, well, it's a small thing here we're talking about. I said, no, it's not.
Of course. Well, the least the priest should do is keep their mouth shut.
Exactly. That's
the least
thing. I said, don't say anything if you're going to say that. Now, the other thing that I was going to ask you about, Father,
we're being recorded. You see, this is recording, eh? Okay.
Oh, terrific, Dan. So much of my name. Especially now is what I'm going to say. Please don't mention my name, Dan. My theology class at the seminary the other night. Turn that off, Dan.
How are we doing time-wise?
15 minutes.
Or just, Father, to tie up a couple of things about evangelical, about ecumenical unity and the purpose of catechesis and promoting that. The Holy Father explicates that very well by making two points. To not have ecumenical unity at the expense of compromising our Catholic orthodoxy, but also to inspire within the Catholic charity for their separated brethren to reveal the living, loving presence of our Lord to the world.
And that's why you say, don't say anything.
And charity is not conforming to another person. Charity, the essence of charity is giving. Giving. And giving what I have and the other person needs. That's the essence of charity.
In love.
Some people don't even know what the Protestants mean.
Protestants? Catholics?
Shelby, go on. Anybody else with that? Now, John, or did you have a question?
Yes.
Come across.
I actually have three.
Give us at least one.
All right. And I mean, what I'm feeling is that in terms of the trenches that's going on out there, I have a son and a daughter in a high school. And we're trying to cope with the religious education department. And there are things going out there, so that in reading this chapter, and I appreciate you focusing our attention on chapter 4. It's a key chapter, obviously. I haven't read the whole thing. I guess they're all connected. Let me ask about the creeds. He talks about the creed. The creed.
CRWA?
Yes, in the section. Let me ask something about the section about ecumenical collaboration. All right, that might be the easiest. He uses the word, I don't know if you remember, a week or two ago I mentioned Hilaire Belloc. He said there's really no Christianity. There's a Catholic Church, and there are those who refused it. And there are those, of course, who have not heard. And you explained that Vatican II said that there were approximations, or there's this problem of what it is. How do we... And the Holy Father uses these words, it is extremely important to give a correct and fair presentation of other churches. Moreover, some, even very many, of the outstanding elements and endowments which together go to build up and give life to the church herself can exist outside the visible boundaries of the church. And then he goes on in that paragraph to suggest that we have a certain sum of elements. We have a belief in the doctrinal and so on. So it sounds like you have a certain number. Now, the Catholic Church has the highest number. But some have this many and some have this many. So we ought to be very careful. And
careful in what sense?
Well, I know what he means. We must be respectful, but that could have been said easily.
Let me say this, though. As one who was brought up from infancy with Protestants, the mother took in him and boarders, and they were two Lutheran girls, Judith and Susan, so they were my sisters. By the age of 4, I complained to my mother, how come my sisters were eating meat on Friday and we're not? So she took them aside and told them, my little boy is asking questions now, and would you mind asking your pastor if you couldn't abstain from meat on Friday? Many producers of the United States that abstain from meat on Fridays. So I know Protestants, and over the years, have written, as you know, several books on Protestantism. There is that reason, you know, the inecumenism, not to be abrasive or thoughtless and fail in charity by
charity.
Not respecting what they may hold, which is praiseworthy. Well, that's certainly important, but far more important is to find out what we have in common on which then we can build. It's not just Protestants. I'm not sure I ever mentioned this to you people, but that's the only reason that I got into world religions, into comparative religion. In other words, of course it took years of study, but I found out that in Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism and Islam there are so many truths which we have in common with them, or they with us. So I wouldn't have taught two classes in Protestant seminary unless I was, sympathetic. I make them feel good. Talk about Dale Carnegie, see? And of course, they'd warm up because I tell them, this is what we hold in common. And then, having said that, then I knew what to build on. So, and this is really what the ecumenism should be. It should be building on our common denominator. Now, no two Protestants believe the same, because they're all over the lot. No two denominations within the same denomination. We have the First Baptist, Second and Third Baptist. So find out, what they agree with. And here's what we also find out. See, the spontaneous God-given hunger of the human mind is for the truth. And it's just like good food. You give them a taste of it, they want more. And that's not a figure of speech. There's only one food for the human mind, that's the truth. They love it. Give me more.
Let me tell you what happened on Sunday. We had our regular Catholic-Protestant discussion group. And the topic was, what's wrong with Catholicism? Well, it was a rather lame presentation. We ended up spending almost the whole time on the Marian doctrine. So it was good from a Catholic point of view. But at the end of it, the Protestant attitude was, well, fine, but why do we need it? It's just something extra. Why do we need it? How practical is it? So I had a sudden illumination. And I said, well, I knew that they were all pro-lifers there. So I said, I pointed out that some Christians have always doubted when the soul was infused. And I said that it seemed to me that for us Catholics that we had a de fide definition that tells us, and that is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. When we say that that Our Lady was preserved from sin from the first moment of her conception, that of course means that she had a soul at the first moment of her conception. And of course the conclusion is that we do too from the first moment of our conception. But how do you feel about that?
Well, that's very good.
I mean, is that
that's very good.
And that shows how providential the definition was in 1854, not only with regard to Our Lady, but it's something that we can use even today in a situation.
At the moment, by the way, I've got more explanations for you, Michael, but we're dictating today. This is on the question of the soul. Do the parents give their children their souls? And no. So I tell people, there are three things that take place at the same time. Fertilization of the ovum, creation of the human soul, infusion of that soul into the fertilized ovum. And that equals, 1, 2, 3, equals conception.
Say that again, Father.
Wait, say that again?
Say it again. Slowly.
Oh. there are three things that take place at the same time. Number one, the ovum is fertilized. Number two, God creates a human soul. Number three, he infuses that soul into the fertilized ovum. One plus two plus three equals conception of a human being.
What was the third one, Father?
Infusion. Okay. In other words, right. The soul, again, the English word is almost useless, but the Latin word means poured in. There's an empty cup and you pour milk into that cup. To pour in.
Father, I'm sorry, I was following up, and I don't know if this is the right place to... if you suggest, the Holy Father seems to be suggesting it's sort of a quantitative thing, that there's so much here, and so much here. And I think the meaning of those words are really clear, that he's saying, well, there's similarities. He later, much later, uses the word organic hierarchical character. It's like the faith is a vision, and every part is needed. And if you change one, it's like Descartes. If you change one proposition, it's not Descartes. And the problem that we run into is that Peter, if you don't accept Peter, then much of the history of the church is going to be completely unintelligible to you. It's not so much in encouraging looking for common ground, as you suggest, which is a normal pedagogic thing. But today, I mean, I'm thinking it suggests that we assume that there's a certain quantity or body of truths which we call Christianity. The Catholic Church has some of them, and somebody has some of them, or that the Catholic Church is the highest, but these have the next, and so on. Now, this doesn't mean pedagogically and charity-wise. I'm saying a conception of what the reality is suggests that there is that everybody's got a part. We may have more, but everybody's got a part.
People, if they think they have a part, well, that's not really what we're talking about. In fact, again, as I was dictating some of the explanations of these answers, the basic difference between body and soul, or matter and spirit, is that what is material is indeed divisible into parts, is quantitative, whereas what is spirit, or for an adjective, spiritual, is not thus quantified. So, even when we use part, we don't really mean part in a quantitative sense. No.
Well, he uses elements, which sounds like you're adding things up.
However, in terms of, because we are human beings, and human beings are flesh and blood, so we do classify and categorize, even though we know objectively, we cannot thus, ladle out so much truth, or there are certain, I call them foundational truths, which everyone who calls himself a Christian holds: the divinity of Christ, the redemption, the resurrection, heaven and hell, divine grace. And this is from, years of dealing with Protestants, teaching them. And these are doctrinal candidates. These are not just, fellows preparing for the ministry.
But if you subtract Peter, suppose you just subtract Peter, the rock. What have you got? I mean, where are we? Do we have? And I don't mean because they don't understand, because it's a deliberate. Here's Bella. The denial of a scheme wholesale is not heresy.
Say that again.
The denial of a scheme wholesale is not heresy, and has not the creative power of heresy. It is of the essence of heresy that it leaves standing a great part of the structure it attacks. On this account, it can appeal to believers and continues to affect their lives through deflecting them from their original character. Wherefore, it is said of heresies that they survive by the truths they retain. In other words, the Holy Father. He's backing off the real struggle here. That there's people who trade on some truths, but they subtract key truths that make the whole thing different.
No, you're misjudging. Both the Pope's intelligence and his integrity.
No, I didn't mean to attack his integrity.
No. I'm just responding to your observation. This has nothing to do, really. No, whatever, it kind of depends on what part you're reading, you see. But if we're talking about people, ecumenically speaking, see, Protestants that I just know, literally, I know thousands of them. I don't mean personally, but I know so many. And they just have never learned so many things which we know. And as a consequence, not that they somehow choose and pick or subtract. Now, if they had been exposed, if I can use that verb, to what we have been exposed, they might have been better Catholics than we are. And in fact, my doctoral thesis yesterday was the Feast of St. Robert Bellarmine, wasn't it?
Yes.
My doctoral thesis on Robert Bellarmine. And my doctoral thesis on how this Bellarmine, 16th century, how can non-Catholics reach heaven? How they can reach heaven on what they believe, because